Okay, let's go to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. Revelation 17. Now we're going to begin the exposition at verse 12, but let's get a running start by reading from verse 1. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-covered beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and seven horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of a fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman, drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. Now verse 7 is an outline of the rest of the chapter. We will read about the beast in verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. That's the mystery of the beast. He's the Antichrist. But the angel had said also in verse 7, the mystery, I'll tell you, the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. Verse 9 tells us about the heads. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is, and the other is not yet come. When he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Now verse 12 brings us to the ten horns. The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Now he's beginning the explanation of the woman. She sits on the waters which are people and multitudes and nations and tongues, and the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Let's pray. Once more, Father, we thank you for your grace to us in making known your eternal counsels, in telling your people ahead of time that which shall come to pass, so that when your Spirit does bring about these things, we might have confidence, not be taken by surprise or be unprepared. And so, Lord, because it is your purpose to prepare us, we pray that you would give us accurate understanding. Help us, Lord, to glorify you, to represent you whenever we face the spirit of Antichrist in our daily activities. For we know that it works already in the world, and we pray that we would be the good representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ in doing battle with him. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now we're picking up here with the horns in verse 12. This beast has 7 heads and 10 horns, and we were told that the heads were 7 kings in verse 10, and the horns are 10 kings in verse 12. But there's a difference between the 7 kings and the 10 kings, in that the 7 kings are sequential. You see that from verse 10. 5 are fallen, 1 is now, 1 is not yet come. So they come in order, one after another, and they represent the 7 great kingdoms, the 7 great empires of the world. The Antichrist being the last of those. He's actually the 8th empire. I think we counted them up last time, didn't we? We started with Egypt, and then Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome is the 6th. So those 5 were gone by the time John wrote. Rome is the 6th great empire. The 7th is the feet made of clay mingled with iron in Daniel's vision, and probably represents Western European civilization that grew out of the Roman Empire, but doesn't compare with it in terms of unification or strength. It's been a very diverse group. But then the beast will be the 8th. And he will come out of the 7th. We said last time he's probably possessed by a demon that in a previous time empowered one of the leaders of these previous empires. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps Antiochus, one of the great antichrists, the little antichrists of years gone by, the leaders of empire. So those 7 kings are 7 sequential empires. But the 10 kings here, we are told, receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. That is, they're concurrent. They all rule together, and they are in power while the beast is in power. They're not there yet. They have received no kingdom as yet, verse 12. Because at the time that John writes, the Antichrist has not yet been made manifest. The spirit of Antichrist is working. The Antichrist is not yet there. But they will be manifested with him. They will rule for a short time, 1 hour. And they all have a common purpose. Verse 13, they have one mind. They shall give their power and strength unto the beast, and this is their mind. They shall make war with the Lamb. They are unified in their attack against the Lamb. Now, if I drop down a little bit, we also read in verse 16, the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore who rides upon the beast, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. They fight against the whore, they fight against the Lamb. The bottom line is they fight against anything that's in authority over them. They will brook no authority, they will be subject to no one. Well, they prepare to fight against the Lamb, and we are told very directly, John doesn't beat around the bush at all in verse 14, the Lamb shall overcome them. This is really a synopsis here of what we're going to see in chapter 19. The battle that's being described here really gets unfolded in chapter 19, and we'll see several references to it. Notice 2 reasons that he's able to overcome them here. This is amazing. The first is that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the eternal Word by whom the universe was made. Who can possibly stand before him? Nobody. So he's going to overcome them because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he shall also overcome them because they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And this is another piece of the picture in chapter 19. When the Lord comes from heaven riding upon a white horse, we are told, let's see, where is it? Verse 11, I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. He doesn't come alone, he comes with an army. Who's in the army? We are. The Lord Jesus Christ does not need an army to wipe out Antichrist. He doesn't really have to come on a white horse at all. All he has to do is speak the word. He could heal the centurion's servant at a distance by speaking the word. But he's going to give us the privilege of participating with him in that final contest. I remember when Gene was quite a bit younger, we were attending some kind of open house connected with the university or something. I don't know what it was. There were a bunch of kids, a bunch of parents. It was one of these holiday obligations, and the kids were out in the other room doing a jigsaw puzzle. And the pieces were all spread out all over the floor. And you know, a kid would find a piece and they put it in, another kid would find a piece and they put it in. And Gene was about 3 or 4 years old. He could never find a piece that would go in. He was sort of frustrated because he never got to put a piece in the jigsaw puzzle. So I surreptitiously palmed a piece and tucked it in my pocket. And as the evening progressed, the puzzle began to take form. And finally the thing was all done, except for there was this one piece missing in the middle. So I handed the piece that I had to Gene. I said, "Here, what do you think this is?" He picked it up and said, "Oh, look." And he walked over. Bang. Gene finished the puzzle. That's sort of like what it's going to be, I think, when the Lord Jesus comes back with us. I mean, all the glory is his. We haven't done anything to make us fit to be the army of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords coming back in triumph. But he's going to give us that honor. He's going to exalt us. See, I wanted to boost Gene up. I didn't want him to feel that he was the only kid that couldn't find a piece in the puzzle. He got a big kick out of that at the time. I remember he thought that was sort of neat. I don't remember that story or not. That's what the Lord's going to do with us. He's going to let us share in his triumph. But we're going to come back. And amazing that he should share that honor with us. Three titles here that we have. We are the called ones, the chosen ones, and the faithful ones. Now, I think called here refers to the fact that we've been drafted into his army. We've been summoned by the Holy Spirit. And that work of the Holy Spirit is combined with two things which are often not kept in balance in man's teaching, but in Scripture they always are. We are told that we are the chosen ones and we are also the faithful ones. The word chosen means elect. God only calls those whom he has chosen for himself. Whom he called, then he also justified. Whom he justified, then he also glorified. He predestines us, he calls us, he justifies us, he glorifies us. So that's God's part. But those whom he calls are faithful. That word means believing. You know, you're not saved without faith. You've got to receive the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. All of God's chosen ones will believe, but anyone who's not a believer has no hope. And our part is to be faithful, to be a believer, and to hold fast to what God has given us. So this is the army that comes with him and shares the conquest. You'll see more of them in the next chapter as we work up to chapter 19. Verse 15 shows us the subjects of the whore. She was pictured sitting upon many waters. He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are people and multitudes and nations and tongues and international dominion. And then you see the opposition to her, the 10 horns, which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. They don't want any authority. They'll fight against the lamb, they'll fight against the whore. But where does their zeal come from? Verse 17, God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. You see, even in the midst of all this, God has not lost control. He is using these kings in their jealousy of the whore. They don't want anyone to rule over them. And so they lash out against her. But even that is part of God's plan. They are fulfilling his words. Who is she? Verse 18, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. We first met the great city, back in chapter 11. We talked about the two prophets who were put to death. It was called that great city where our Lord was crucified. And it appears to describe any organized religious system that is not the true one. As the Lord has set up his church in the New Testament, organized in a very simple way, highly autonomous local assemblies, guided by the Holy Spirit, in fellowship with one another, but with no organizational unity or domination. Many, many groups have started this way, but over time they grow into an elaborate hierarchical organization, and that hierarchical organization itself takes control and replaces the work of the Holy Spirit in the local assembly. The way God made the locusts back in Proverbs, they have no king over them. But in the Revelation we read about the demon locusts who have a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. Whenever you see elaborate hierarchical structures of control, as was the case, for example, in the high priesthood of our Lord's day, or even of Jeremiah's day, even though it may look like religion, it may look like the faith of God's people, in fact, it's responding to a different set of instructions. Now, some people say the woman is Rome. We know that Rome is a piece of this. The Roman Catholic Church is an example of this, but it's not the only example. Islam is another example of organized religion that is against the purposes of God's word. Most major denominations are an example of this. So we've gotten the closest view we're going to here of the beast, the satanic antichrist, from chapter 13. He permits himself to be ridden by the harlot. The picture of the harlot is combined from Old Testament pictures of two cities, Babylon and Tyre. She is a great commercial city, caught up in fornication and idolatry of covetousness and materialism. Sort of like New York, Detroit, Los Angeles. The beast is the last in a series of world rulers. He assembles 10 kings into an alliance, and God unites their mind to fulfill his word. They oppose any authority. They oppose God's rule. They also oppose the rule of the harlot. They turn on her and destroy her, and then they fight with the Lamb. And in fact, in turning on her, that's amplified in chapter 18. And the turning on the Lamb, that's amplified in chapter 19. So this chapter really sets us up now to look at these two great battles, or the outcomes of them anyway. You see very little of the actual fighting, but we see the combat with the harlot described in chapter 18, and the combat with the Lord Jesus in chapter 19. So let's look first at the combat with the with the harlot in chapter 18. Chapter 18 consists of three angels who speak. First angel in verse 1. After these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Then in verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins. And the third angel is in verse 21. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. So we have an angel proclaiming the destruction of Babylon, a second angel who comes and gives God's people three commands, marshaling them for the battle in chapter 19, and then a third angel comes and once again proclaims the destruction of Babylon. Now Babylon is the whore who rides upon the beast. So what we're seeing here is the outcome of that campaign by the ten kings back in chapter 17, verse 16. Now let's look at verses 1 through 3, this first angel and his announcement. After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Great power, literally great authority. Only one other place in the Revelation is something said to have great authority. And that's the beast in chapter 13, verse 2. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rising up out of the sea, that's verse 1, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, the devil, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Those who are alive during the tenure of the beast will certainly recognize this great authority. They will realize how comprehensive and extensive is his rule, how he's able to speak and make it happen because the devil empowers me. In fact, people will worship him. The beast out of the earth is going to set up a statue representing the first beast, the beast out of the sea, which had the deadly wound and was healed. And everyone will say, who is like this great beast? Well, you know, Satan is setting up the beast as the Antichrist, to be like Jesus Christ. But here in chapter 18, we have an angel coming down. Not the Lord Jesus. Just one of his servants. Just one of those who wait upon him in his heavenly throne. And this angel also has great authority. I think this is sort of I'll match you and raise you one kind of a game. The best Satan can do is to set up this Antichrist, this beast with great authority. And God picks an angel and says, would you go down and deal with this guy, please? He's a nuisance. God can give one of his angels great authority. Not to speak of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the contrast, don't you? The beast had great authority, but what does the Lord Jesus say at the end of Matthew's gospel? All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. The beast has great authority, but the Lord Jesus has all authority. So this angel comes, and when he comes, the earth is lightened with his glory. Elsewhere in Scripture, that kind of language is only used of God. This angel is coming out of the presence of God, and just as Moses, when he came out of the presence of God, his face would shine with the glory of God, so this angel is just, he's all charged up. He's like those praying hands that the kids got memorizing verses a number of years ago. You know, you'd put them under a light bulb and take them in a dark room and they'd glow. So this angel's like, he's been in the presence of Jehovah. And he comes out bearing Jehovah's authority. He's shining like a spotlight. You can't deny him. He cried mightily with a strong voice saying, Babylon the great is fallen. Is fallen. And has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now this language is common in the Old Testament. It's used three times in Isaiah and Jeremiah to speak about Babylon and once in Isaiah to speak about Edom. And in all these cases it describes a city or a country that has been just abandoned. No one lives there. And so the demons move in, and the spirits move in, and the unclean birds move in. The unclean birds are the birds of prey, the vultures and the falcons and the flesh-eating birds, the carrion birds, the crows. They probably come to clean up the dead bodies that are lying in the streets. What do we call a town that is no longer inhabited? If you go out west or up in the UP and you visit a town that's no longer inhabited, what do we call such a town? You know, John? What do you call it? Ghost town. Yeah, we call it a ghost town. And that's exactly the language that's used here. She's become the habitation of devils or demons and of unclean spirits. The ghost town. Babylon's going to be utterly abandoned, absolutely forsaken. The only things that live there are going to be spirits and birds of prey roosting in the ruins. There's a reason for that. Verse 3, 4. The word 4 gives the reason. Here's why she's going to be abandoned. 4, all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. The reason that she's going to be left all alone is because she included so many others with her in her sin. The bigger the party, the more lonely it is when the guests have all left. And Babylon has had one tremendous party. All nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. She hasn't just been having a little get-together for a few friends. She has had all nations involved with her in her sinful activity. She's pulled them all into her sin. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. She hasn't just restricted her activity to a few people at low level. She's tried to corrupt the leaders of the world, the kings of the earth. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. These are searching words. This chapter has quite a bit to say about merchants. About merchants who have become rich by providing all the things she has needed for her drunken parties. And it makes you stop and think. When you're profiting by somebody else's sin, what's that make you? This chapter, you sort of end up being a participant in that sin with her. Now they can say, oh, I'm not drunken. I just buy and sell what people want. If people want to buy drugs and booze, I just sell it to them. Doesn't matter. But here, that's viewed in the same category as being one of the kings who has committed fornication with her, or being one of the nations who have drunk of the wine of a fornication. Grouped with the nations at the party and the kings who have helped to spread her impurity are the merchants who have waxed rich by furnishing her parties. It's more and more difficult for us to earn a living in the world without supporting the sin of others. But God wants us to be separate. He doesn't want us to be polluted with the sin of those around us. I think there's a very searching challenge here for all of us. And we have to live in the world. And to some extent, people are going to be sinning often with the results of the labor that we do for them. We cannot completely avoid it. But we need to be very, very careful that as much as lies within us, we don't compromise ourselves in this way. So the first angel announces Babylon's desolation. She's going to be abandoned. Now the second angel, in verse 4, gives three commands to God's people. Each command has a motive for it. The first command, in verse 4, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Come out from her. Second command, verse 6. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, and the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. The third command does not come until verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. The second angel gives three commands to God's people. The first command, come out of her. The second command, reward her as she has rewarded you. The third command, rejoice over her. Come out of her. Then, as part of that fantastic army in chapter 19, reward her. And when the battle's over, rejoice over her. Three commands for God's people. And the other stuff that we skipped over, after the people are commanded to judge her, all of her old friends get together and they sing a funeral dirge for her. The kings and the merchants and the people that piloted the ships back and forth to bring all the stuff that the merchants sold. They all lament her fall. Let's go as far as we can with these commands. The first command, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Before the judgment falls, you get out of the way. Perhaps you heard in the news this week the discussions of the turmoil in Chechnya under the Russian invasion. And how the only people that are left there are the retirees who don't have any money or any relatives in the area with whom they can go. Everybody that can has left the city, left the capital, and gone out to the villages. Because why? Why would you want to leave Grozny at a time like this? Well, the Russians are dropping a lot of bad stuff on it. It's getting bombed. People are going around shooting at people. When it's going to get hot, you get out. Okay? That's the advice here. God is saying, attention, life is going to get real hot here. If you're mine, you better get out of the way. I don't want to hit I don't want to hit you. No friendly fire here. You get out of the way. Reminds me of Lot fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah. Is it? Well, that's exactly on, Ron. That's a real good fit, because here's Lot, and he's comfortable in this city, and God says, Lot, I'm warning you. You're going to get blown out of the water here. I'm going to destroy this city. So you get out of the way. It's also the case in Numbers chapter 16, when the Lord judged Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Before he brought judgment upon those people, Moses says to the nation, get away from their tents. Step out of the way, please. Give me a clean shot here. I'm going to blow these guys up. But you just move out of the way. Get away from their tents. Don't be near them. Well, that's the case with Babylon here. Verse 5, her sins have reached to heaven. God has remembered her iniquities. She's ripe for the plucking. You come out of her, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Now, that's important in the case of Babylon, but it's important in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's important in the case of Dothan and Abiram and Korah. It's also important today, because God's judgment falls today in small ways, not like it's going to fall here. But when people gather together to resist him and to oppose him, if you're in the room when the lightning strikes, you may get singed. Some people think, oh, as a Christian, I'm under the blood of the Lamb, and I'm protected, and I can associate with unbelievers and have a good time with them, and to some extent join in their good times, and it's not a big deal. It's no real problem. I'm still a Christian. I've got my fire insurance. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins. If you stick around, you're likely to get seduced into her sins, and as a result, you're going to receive her plagues. When the judgment falls, you may get burned. Now, God doesn't teach us to be separate from the world so that we can walk around with our noses up in the air and just be proud of how holy we are. And he doesn't teach us to be separate from the world just to be mean to us so that we can't have a good time. He teaches us to be separate from the world because he's got a loaded gun pointed at the world's head. And he doesn't want us to get powder burned when it goes off. His commandments are for our good. They're for our protection. The world says, this is fun. I'm having a great time. Until the judgment falls. And then you're left desolate. Habitation of devils. The hold of every unclean spirit and a cage for every unclean and hateful bird. It's going to happen to Babylon. It happens to people now. Don't company together with riotous livers and bibbers of wine. Don't associate yourself with their good times. God's judgment will fall. You don't want to get seduced into their sin and get caught in their judgment. All the more so because, as the second command indicates, we are to have a role in that judgment. And it's kind of hard to be part of the invading army if you're also inside the city with the defenders wondering how it's going to work out. So make up your mind, which side do you want to be on? You want to be on a white horse coming back with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or you want to be hiding in the city wondering how you're going to get out of this scrape? Here's the command. Verse 6. Reward her even as she rewarded you. Double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. Four commands, and they're all manifestations of the basic principle of God's judgment, which is the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth judgment. Galatians 6:7, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Those who persecute God's people will be persecuted. Those who selfishly live high off the hog in luxury and delight, living only to glorify themselves, they're going to be repaid with torment and sorrow. That's the basic principle of God's law. Old Testament, Galatians 6:7, Exodus 21. New Testament, Galatians 6:7. It's an unvarying principle in God's law. And here, God's people are going to be the agents of this judgment. When we come back with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be participating in bringing this judgment upon the beast and upon the whore. Shouldn't surprise us. We're going to judge angels. Paul says, if you're going to judge angels, how much less things that pertain to this life? Now look at the reason for this judgment. In verses 7 and 8, this is also drawn heavily from Isaiah 47. This entire chapter consists of quotations from Isaiah and Jeremiah about the fall of Babylon that have all been rearranged here, put in the pot and stirred. Why is this coming upon her? First of all, middle of verse 7, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. She is so self-confident. Therefore, God's going to humble her. The basic principle is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. It applies to believers as well as to unbelievers. Paul writes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead. Go back to verse 8. We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Why did God allow this to happen to the Apostle Paul? We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. God will not have anyone else claiming the glory in heaven. And just to be sure of that, he makes sure that each one of his children, whom he uses for himself, recognizes how worthless and helpless they are. He places a sentence in death within us. He presses us beyond measure, beyond ourselves, so that we might learn that the power comes from him, that we might trust in him and not in ourselves. Babylon has trusted in herself. I sit a queen. I am no widow. I shall see no sorrow. I'm secure. I've got a nice retirement fund. My house is all paid for. I've got friends in high places. I'm all taken care of. The more secure people think they are, the harder they're going to fall. See, what is worship? Worship basically is coming to God and saying, Lord, you're everything, I'm nothing. The more we think we are, the more we're taking away from God of the worship he deserves. The more self-confident we are, and boy, doesn't the world like to be this way? Have confidence in yourself. Everything's fine. Keep a stiff upper lip. Everything's really wonderful. Yeah. The more you do that, the more you're setting yourself up for God's judgment. The other reason is at the end of verse 8, strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. She thinks she's great, but God is really the strong one. When he comes, he's going to bring this judgment, and it's going to be swift. Verse 8, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. Job knew how quickly a person's lot could change. Nebuchadnezzar certainly knew it. One minute sitting on the throne of his kingdom, the next minute out eating grass like a cow on the front yard of the palace. And Babylon, the whore, will know this. In one day, her self-confidence will evaporate, and the Lord, who is strong, will judge her. Now, I believe that's a good place for us to pause today. And next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up with verse 9, and we'll listen to the mourning party, the people that come to the wake to mourn over her. First in line are the kings of the earth, the guys who led the attack that has resulted in her destruction. So we'll find that a very interesting thing, I think.